It is good to be here with you this morning. I do have a wife. She's not here this morning, unfortunately, but she's the reason I'm here because she is together with her sisters this weekend in Lewisburg. And so Lyndon had talked to me about coming here on the first Sunday of a month, and her sisters were all getting together this weekend. So I said, well, if I'd come along down with her, I could come here this morning. And she has 10 sisters, so it's a real party. And in addition to that, she has 8 brothers, so she was number 10 in her family. She's almost the middle child, but her and her sisters have a great time when they are together. I was born here in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. We lived on Meadow Valley Road, and we never farmed on a big scale, but my dad's theory was that boys need work, and so he had a little hobby farm. He worked New Holland Concrete, but we had some chickens and sheep and steers, and created work for my brother and I. We had a little silo. It wasn't a big silo, and we didn't have a silo unloader like my brother and I. We were the silo unloader. Like, we would go up and fork down the silage, there was a slit in the silo roof, and I don't know how old I was, but I remember being there in the silo one evening forking down silage, and I stopped to rest a little bit, and I looked out the slit in the silo roof, and I saw the stars, and I was thinking about how big the universe is, and that somewhere on the other side of those stars is God, and I just started talking to the Lord, and I said to the Lord, you know, I don't know, like, I'm just a little boy in a silo here, and I don't know what you want me to do with my life, but whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. And that set a tone for my life that, and one of my theories in life is if your default answer to God is yes, you're going to get to do some pretty amazing things in life. And because it's not the things that we strategize and plan. And I'm all for planning and goals and all that stuff. But God has some amazing things that need to be done in the world. And he's looking for people to do those things. And if I'm willing, he's going to open up some pretty phenomenal doors. My wife and I got married in 1973, and 5 years later, in 1978, we went to Canada to serve with Northern Youth Programs. We served with Northern Youth Programs for 27 years, and then in 2006, we moved to Sioux Lookout, which is about an hour and a half northeast of Dryden, and then we spent 19 years serving with Believers Fellowship, the Beachy Amish Mission in northwestern Ontario. We took 1 year sabbatical from Northern Youth and went to Haiti and lived in the southern peninsula of Haiti for 1 year. And our idea was that we wanted to live as much as possible a typical rural Haitian lifestyle. So our principle was we didn't want to have anything that nobody in the church had. So we had some things that not everybody had, but we didn't have anything that no one had. So we didn't have a car. We didn't have a stove. We didn't have a generator. We didn't have a refrigerator. We didn't have running water or electricity. We cooked over charcoal 3 times a day. We got our food from the local market, went by public transportation to the local market, and it was a fascinating experience. We learned a lot, but you know, it living in that community, living that lifestyle, bonded us to the people in the community in a way that I don't know that we would have if we would have had all the things that we have here in North America. And I kind of think it depends what your ministry is. Like, sometimes you need a truck and you need all that stuff, but I kind of think that we probably waste a lot of money trying to live a North American lifestyle in other countries. And if you're going to do village ministry, then be a village person, like live in the community. And of course, this was back in 1989, 1990, so that's a long time ago. And for some of you young people, that's even ancient history. But our allowance from the mission was $400 a month U.S., and we gave half of it away because we didn't need it, because we had no expenses, right? We were just buying food, and so it was an interesting experience. Before we went, I was down and the Haitian pastor there, we were going to be serving. I had told SLM Ministries that we would come for a year and work on leadership development, but I told him, I don't want to be going around to all your churches. Like, I just want to be at one place. So choose a place where you think there's a need for leadership development and just let me live there. And so I went down before we moved there, and the Haitian pastor that we were going to be working with, he said, I hear that you want to live the way we live. And I said, yeah, I do. And he's saying, you can't do it. And I said, well, I won't do it without your permission, but we would really like to try it. And he said, what are you going to eat? And I said, well, we'll eat what you eat. We'll go to the market. And he said, well, you're not going to have a truck, so how are you going to get to market? I said, well, how do you get to market? Well, we take public transportation. I said, okay, well, we'll do that too. And he was saying, okay, then you get home, and you're going to have food, and you won't have a stove to cook it. So how are you going to cook your food? So how do you cook your food? Well, we have a fire. And okay, we can do that too. And he said, okay, then you're going to cook your food, and you're going to have food left over. You won't have a refrigerator. What are you going to do with your leftover food? And so what do you do with yours? Oh, people come around, and we give it to them. I said, okay, well, we'll do that too. And he said, we don't live this way because we want to. We live this way because we have to, and it's hard. And he was saying, you have a button at home. You push that button and your light comes on. And you have a stove and your wife turns a knob and the gas, the fire comes up and you cook your food. And you should do that here. Nobody will say anything if you do that here. And I wasn't sure if he wanted us to live a North American lifestyle because it would do something for the church to have a rich person living there, or if he thought that maybe if I had a truck and a stove in a refrigerator, they could use it too, or if he was just really worried that we weren't going to be able to make it. So I told him, listen, I won't do it without your permission, but we would really like to try it. And I promise you that we'll be happy. I won't be angry. We'll be happy. And so he said, okay, well, then you can do it. And so, and they helped us. Oh, they pitched in and helped us in so many ways. And I felt like I was about 18 months old because I got there. I couldn't speak in complete sentences. I didn't know enough of the language. I had a dictionary, and there was nobody there that spoke English at that time, so I didn't have anybody I could get to interpret for me. So I started memorizing words in A in the dictionary and going trying to talk to people. And then I couldn't talk in complete sense. I didn't know how to do anything. Everything I'd try and do, people would, oh, no, that's not how you do it. And they would teach me things. And finally, I got to the place where, well, one day we were going to butcher a chicken. And I thought, well, I know how to butcher a chicken. I don't have to ask anybody how to butcher a chicken. So I had cut off the chicken's head. We had, you know, plucked it and everything. I had it in the kettle. We had an outdoor kitchen. And I had the fire going. I had the charcoal fire going. I had the kettle on the fire. I had the chicken in the kettle. And my neighbor lady came by the kitchen, and she stopped in, and she said, Pastor Merle, what are you doing? I said, we're making chicken. And she took the lid off the kettle, and she looked at the chicken, and she knew immediately that I didn't know what I was doing. And she said, well, where's the head? And I said, it's out in the cornfield. Well, get it. So we retrieved the head, and then she wanted to know, where are the feet? Well, they're out there too. And so she reassembled my chicken in the pot, and it was clear to her I didn't know what I was doing. And so I learned I don't even know how to make chicken. And you can eat chicken feet. There's not a lot there, but there's that little pad on the bottom, and it's edible. So that was an interesting experience and something that I really learned a lot in that year. It also made a connection for me with people in poverty and how people in poverty live. In 2004, I was invited then to join the board of Anabaptist Foundation. They were just starting AF, and they wanted one board member from a nonprofit organization to sort of represent the nonprofit viewpoint. So I was the token poverty person on the AF board. And then they were going to start their investment and loan program, which became Anabaptist Financial. And I just felt like, you know, that's okay, but if we're going to put all this time and energy into starting something for Mennonite and Amish people in North America who have access to banking already, what can we do? We ought to be doing something for Anabaptist people in underdeveloped countries that don't have access to banking. And so I advocated for that with the board, and they formed a research committee. It was me and Ken Burkholder and John Sesnick, and we did research to see what we could do for Anabaptist people in underdeveloped countries. Out of that came an organization known as Open Hands, and what Open Hands does is savings-led microfinance. And Open Hands helps people to form savings groups, and they get together, they save money, and in some cases they make loans to each other, in other cases they just save money and they get it back at the end of the savings cycle. But when we think about poverty, and you think about what are the solutions to poverty, and we look at poverty, and you know there's relief where there are people who just have an immediate need. There's been an earthquake or a hurricane or a tsunami, and people, like, they just need food, they need water, they need tents, they need, and we give those things. And but when relief becomes long-term, multi-generational, it undermines the social structure of the community. And most of us would look at what's happened in intercity communities here in North America, and we look at what the government has done, where they have made government aid programs multi-generational, and we would say, that is a disaster. That has destroyed the social structure of the inner city communities. And yet somehow as missions, we think we can go halfway around the world and do the same thing and get different results, and we can't. What we do is we reproduce on a smaller scale what the government has done. And so I'm not against giving, and there is a place for relief, but when that becomes long-term and multi-generational, it becomes devastating. When we did our Open Hands presentation in Kenya, we told people what we would do, one of the men, Kenyan men, was sitting beside me at lunchtime, and he said, "I understand what you're saying," but he said, "When you are talking to the people in our churches, you have to realize that you're not talking to a cross-section of Kenyan society. You are talking to people, some of whom are here in the church because of the aid programs of the church." And he said, they know exactly how much they can earn in a year and still stay on the widow's support program, and they are never going to cross that line. And I told him, "I know, and you're right." But there are some people who are listening, and they're hearing what we're saying they can do, and they're saying, "I'm going to do that." And then there are other people who they're listening and saying, "I'm not sure if I should do that or not." But then when they see other people be successful, they say, "I'm going to do that too." And then there are some people who are just, they're going to stay on the widow support program. And he said, but those people who stay on the widow support program, he said, they're forgetting a couple of things. He said, one of the things they're forgetting is if they would do what you're offering and they would get off the widow support program, they might be worse off this year, but in 3 years from now, they might be way better off than they would be if they stay on the widow support program. He said, the other thing they're forgetting is that their children are watching them, and their children are learning when you become an adult, the way you make your way in life is you find some aid program that you can qualify for, and you get on that aid program, and you make sure you never get off of it. And their children are going to repeat the cycle, and it's going to become multi-generational. The other, we did two presentations in Kenya. The other presentation we did in Kenya, partway through, one of the men said, "I have a question. We were invited to a meeting by a North American mission organization about finances whose name is Open Hands. And we just assumed that you were coming with open hands. And now we come here and you tell us you're not going to give us any money today or next year or 10 years from now, that you're never going to give us any money. So where did you get your name?" I said, "Well, we got our name from Deuteronomy 15, where it says, if you have any poor among you, you should open your hand wide to them and give them what they need. And we know that you have poor people in your churches, and you want to open your hands wide to them, but you're struggling just to provide for your own families, and we're going to help you get to the place where you can open your hands wide to the poor people in your churches, and you can help them." And he's like, "Oh, so it's our hands that are open." I said, "Exactly, they're your poor people, and you can help them." And he said, "You know what? It would be way better if we could fund our own orphan support program and our own widow support program, if we could do that from within our own church rather than having outsiders come and run those programs." I said, "Exactly. And that's what we're going to help you to do." And I just think that I know that we do the long-term multi-generational relief programs because, well, we read Matthew 25, and Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are the ones that fed people when they were hungry and gave them water when they were thirsty and gave them clothing, and we want to be on that side. So we do it with good intentions, but we're not doing enough of analysis of how can we really help people who are in poverty. And you know what? I'm convinced that the solution to poverty is community. And because think about it, if you're here at church this morning, and while you're here at church, your house burns down, and you've lost everything, there is not one person in this room that would reach the conclusion, if they heard that, well, I guess I'm just going to have to find my way to Lancaster and live under a bridge. Because I got nothing, like everything's gone. No. I mean, people in your church, they would just rally around you. "Well, you can come live with us and we'll help you figure it out. You'd have so much clothing you couldn't wear it all. You'd have so much food you wouldn't be able to eat it all," because your community would pitch in and they would help you to get back on your feet and get going. But if you don't have a community that you're part of, then even what, for people who are in a community, what would be a minor inconvenience can become a tragedy. And so what we're doing in Open Hands is we're helping people to develop community so that they care for one another. And you look at what the early church did and how they shared with those who were in need, and some people who had property sold it, and they gave it, and they shared it out, and they took care of each other. That's the church. Now, we could do what the Hutterites do, and we could have legislated community of goods, but we don't really need more church legislation, do we? So what we need is things that come from the heart. And so what we really have is we have a voluntary community of goods. And the concept is, yeah, we have private ownership, but it really, in one sense, doesn't belong to me. It's what God has given me. And if you're in need, I'm going to share God's stuff with you. I'm responsible for it. I take individual responsibility for the things that are in my hands, but I keep in the back of my mind, this is not really just for me. I'm going to share it within the context of the community. And when we can build that concept in underdeveloped countries where you can get people together, they can do more than they think they can do if you get 12 or 20 people together and they start helping each other. I was in Haiti at a savings group meeting, and I knew these people. I know them, and I know that some of them were recipients of charity for a long time. And I was in that savings group, and the treasurer of that group told me, "Pastor Merle, nobody in this group asks for charity from anybody outside the group because we take care of each other." And I thought, that is a phenomenal change. when people recognize I don't need the next foreigner to come to provide my children school tuition or food or whatever, because I'm part of a group of people who take care of each other, and if I have a medical need or I have something going on in my family, they're going to help me with that. And so I think the answer to poverty is community and people helping each other. And the church is the ideal community. And so what we like to do is we like to start church-based, Christ-centered savings groups where we teach biblical principles of economics, and we help people to, you know, many people that live in poverty, they can't go get a job. There isn't formal employment available. They basically have to create their own job. But then if you don't have business skills, how do you start a business and how do you make that successful? And so we help people to learn some basic principles of running a small business and how to manage the affairs of a small business. And it works. We have about 20,000 people in savings groups in Haiti. Last year, in 2024, those 20,000 people in Haiti saved the equivalent of $1.2 million. So, no, we don't think there's $1 million floating around in Haiti, and they don't either, but there is. And people say, I didn't realize how much money was going through my hands until I started saving. And if your income, what we do works best with people whose income is less than $1,000 a year. And if your income is $500 a year and you can start a small business that gives you an extra $200 a year, that's phenomenal. Like, that really changes. And the people who do that, they're not going out and buying a motorcycle or a flat screen TV or anything like that. Their children are eating more regularly. Their children are going to school for the full school year, and it actually changes their lifestyle and their way of life. What we do isn't really designed for evangelism, but it's useful for evangelism, especially in India and Nepal. The savings groups are used for evangelism because you can get into Muslim or Hindu communities to run a savings group, and you can't go in to do a Bible study, but you can go in and start a savings group, and then you can teach Jesus through the savings group, and it's part of the package. So I was in India a few years ago and was in a savings group meeting there, and it was a savings group that was the mothers of children that were in a school. And there were four women in that savings group that were Muslim women. They were in the full body burqas. And so after the savings group meeting, I asked our Indian country director, what about those four Muslim ladies in the savings group? And he said, well, you know, they're, yeah, we told them it's, you know, they're going to have to do what we do. And so we read the scriptures, we talk about Jesus, and we pray for each other, and we pray for them and their families. And he said, they're starting to ask questions about Jesus, and he said, they're gonna get saved. They will. And so about a year later, I was talking to him on the phone, and he said, hey, remember those four ladies that were in that savings group, those Muslim ladies? I said, yeah, he said, they're all coming to church, and they're getting saved. And so it's... in those countries, they're using it for evangelism, and Muslim and Hindu people are coming to Christ through their involvement in the savings group. So I'm pretty excited about what happens through Open Hands. It's not the only way, but it's a good way to connect with people in poverty and to help them to make some steps out of poverty. People that are living on $2 or $3 a day aren't stupid. They have a lot of ingenuity, actually, a lot of creativity. You try and live on $2 or $3 a day and see how it works. Like, you're going to have to get pretty creative to be able to do that. And so if you give a person who's living on $2 or $3 a day a little bit of information, they do amazing things with it. We had one lady that went through our business curriculum and the booklet Managing a Business, And I was in the group she was part of, and she was talking about going through this book, and she said, one of the things I learned in that book was that I don't go to market to sell anger. Like, almost everybody who's coming to market is already angry. So if I smile at my customers and I kind of joke around with them, then that cheers them up, and then they like to buy from me. And so she said, I learned that if I smile and I'm happy, that increases my business. And yeah, just a little idea, but it works, right? And she was able to increase her business. So it's one way of helping the poor and bringing the gospel. And you know, there's dignity. I think probably when you take a person who has lived their life as a recipient of charity and they've felt like, my situation is hopeless and I'm helpless to do anything about it unless somebody from outside comes and gives me money, I'm kind of stuck. And you take that person and you change their mindset to where they say, I have more than some other people and I can give. And you turn that person from a recipient of charity to a giver. And the way they see themselves and the way their lives are impacted, I think the biggest impact we have is really on people's mentality and how they see themselves and that they actually can do something to change their situation. I was in a group one time in Haiti. There was this little boy there. There was a whole group of adults, and there was a little boy there. He was about 12 years old. So after the group meeting, I asked him, so what are you saving for? And he said, well, I'm saving money, and then I'm going to buy a chicken. And when my chicken has chicks, I'm going to give half of the chicks to the church, and then I'm going to raise the others. And then I'll have, if she has six chicks, then I'll give three to the church, and I'll keep three, and then I'll have four hens. And then when they have chicks, then I'll raise some more, and I'm going to keep raising chickens until I have enough of chickens and that I can sell them all and buy a bicycle. And then I'll have a bicycle to ride to school. I thought, hey, there's a guy with a plan. Like, that's going to work. And what I liked about it was he wasn't sitting there thinking, I need a bicycle to ride to school. I really wish I had a bicycle to ride to school. The next time a foreigner comes, I'm going to ask them to buy me a bicycle. And you know what? That bicycle is going to be so much more valuable to him if he raises chickens and buys it himself than if he just asks me for money and I buy him a bicycle. And it's like, okay, well, now I have a bicycle. So anyway, there's dignity, there's value in being able to do something with our hands that produces income, that cares for us and for our families. And so, you know, we all are living life, and we're developing a legacy. We're developing something that's going to be the kind of the theme of our lives. You think about it, you know, 100 years from now, you're just going to be a name on somebody's genealogy chart, and they're going to be a little curious about who you were, and maybe they'll know one or two things about you. And what are those one or two things that they're going to know about you? What are they going to be? As we live our lives, we're determining what those things are going to be. Alfred Nobel was one of the wealthiest industrialists of the mid-1800s, and he developed a product that once he developed a method to ship it safely, cornered the market on explosives. His product was dynamite. And his company went on to corner the market on explosives, both used in construction and in warfare. That was sort of what he put his life into. He had the unusual experience of reading his brother's obituary. He was living in Paris. He got up one morning and got the Paris newspaper, and there was his obituary. And his brother Ludwig had died, and the newspaper mistakenly ran a obituary for Alfred, and they had titled the obituary, "The Merchant of Death is Dead," and he decided he didn't really want to be going down in history as the Merchant of Death, and he went on to institute the Nobel Prizes, and one of the most notable prize of the Nobel Prizes is the Nobel Peace Prize, and so today when we think about the name Nobel, we're much more likely to think about peace than we are of warfare. And we are developing that legacy, each of us, as we go through our lives. There were two men in Scripture that were named Saul. The first one was King Saul in the Old Testament. I know if you ever think about a person that had opportunity and kind of wasted it, it's Saul. Like, it seems like when he had options, he often made the wrong choice. And at the end of his, toward the end of his life, remember, he was pursuing David, and then David had the opportunity to kill him and didn't, and then David called out to him, and he had this little conversation with David. And in 1 Samuel 26, verse 21, Saul kind of says something that I think is kind of the epitaph of his life. He says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. And this is what I think is his epitaph. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And then we have Saul, who became the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And then toward the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. So how do we wind up with an epitaph like that, saying, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith? Well, we have to ask, what is the good fight? And recognizing that as Christians, we are involved in the great contest that's happening in the universe between good and evil, that's been going on for millennium. And there's this great contest between God and the devil, between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And the battleground is the hearts and souls of humanity. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and citizens of the kingdom of God, we are involved in that great contest. And so Ephesians tells us our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's the battle. That's the good fight. Now, when the devil looks at you and I, and he looks at those of us sitting here this morning, he probably reaches the conclusion that we are not going to switch sides. So probably very few, if any of us, are going to walk out of here and one day say, you know what? I'm done with this whole God thing, and I'm gonna join the other side, and I'm gonna really work for the forces of evil. So he knows he's probably not gonna get us to change our loyalties. So what's his plan B? His plan B is to distract us from what's really going on, to distract us from that battle, somehow get us occupied with other things that really don't have significance for eternity, and then he kind of gets us off the battlefield, and he kind of gets us sidelined, and we're not doing the things that are going to make a difference for eternity. And I just think that we need to stay focused, because I think we're living at a time where God is doing some pretty amazing things. And you think about the world that we live in today, and it feels like the whole world order is changing. And when we see the whole world order changing, we know God is up to something. And God's flow of history of humanity is on the path, and it's headed toward the destination that he has predetermined for it. And we're seeing, we're in a moment of transition. And we're in a moment when there are tremendous opportunities to be engaged in the good fight, in the battle for the souls of mankind. And I just encourage you not to get distracted from that battle, not to get drawn into other things that don't have significance for eternity, but to focus on the good fight. And, you know, it's a life of faith is not a boring life. Like, it's an adventure, because when we say yes to God, he takes us into places that we wonder, what am I doing here? Like, how did I get here? And this isn't going to work. And you know, I think God wants us to kind of live almost on the edge of impossibility, so that when things happen, we're not likely to say, hey, look at what I did. We're going to say, that was the Lord. Like, God did something, and I got to watch. I saw it happen. But, you know, we can so easily use fear as an excuse to not do the things that God gives us the opportunity to do. Well, I'm scared. What if it doesn't work out? When did fear become a legitimate excuse for not doing what God calls us to do? Like, we have a natural inclination for adventure, right? So, we do extreme sports, right? Like, why do people go bull riding and downhill skiing and all? Think about downhill skiing. Like, there you are. You're standing on the edge of a cliff with a couple of stripped down 2x4s on your feet, and you're going to throw yourself over the edge. And when you're at the top, you're looking down, you're thinking, this could hurt, right? I might even die. And then you go over the edge and you get to the bottom, like, oh, that was amazing. Like, let's do it again. And then when that hill doesn't scare you anymore, you need a bigger one. Because the whole point of downhill skiing is to scare yourself, right? And yet when it comes to things of the Lord, we're like, oh, no. No, I'm scared. I don't do that. No. Why? Like, can we get adventure? Like, all those things. I'm not against skiing. I'm not against any of that. But I'm just saying that is pseudo-adventure. It's a fake adventure. Genuine adventure comes from things that have eternal significance for eternity. And we ought to enter into adventure for the sake of the kingdom. I went to Myanmar one time down in the Irrawaddy Delta, and we did this overnight bus ride from Yangon down to Laputo on the coast. It was like about a 10-hour bus ride, and the bus was it was so full. If you counted the seats and had two people in each seat, the bus would have held 40 people. Well, we counted, there were 72 people on that bus when we actually left to go down there. It was so full, we stopped at a rest stop, and then the driver came and said, okay, get back in the bus, we're going to go. So everybody gets on the bus, and when the driver came to the bus, like, there's so many people standing at the front that he crawled in the window on the driver's side to get into the bus. And we got halfway down there, and then they said, now the road's too bad, the bus can't go. So we sat along the road, and then this truck came, and they put us in this truck, and we went for an hour, and then we got another bus, and finally we got down to the coast, and they said, okay, we're going to do this boat ride out to the island where we were going, and so we're in this long-tail boat, and he said, well, how long is the boat ride? Well, it's going to be about 3 hours, and so we're in this boat, we're going out there. When we got out to the ocean, the wind direction was wrong, and so we had to go kind of around, and so it took us like 5 hours to get to the island, and when we were out on the ocean, we're in these waves, and it's kind of splashing in, but it was hot, so it was fine. And then the motor quit, and the guy that was running the boat, he gets out his toolbox, and then there was a belt that tore, a chain that tore, or something. And so then we're just bobbing on the ocean, and he got the thing fixed, and we're out there, we're going through these waves, but I kept my eye on the guy running the motor, and he didn't seem stressed. So I thought, okay, as long as he's not stressed, I won't be stressed either. And we got to the island. This whole island was about 10 feet above sea level, just real flat. So we got there. So then we were staying at the deacon's house, and everything was up on stilts. Even the outhouse was up on stilts. He had to climb a ladder to go into the outhouse. So the outhouse was like 8 feet off the ground. And in the outhouse, there were two boards going this way and two boards going the other way. And so it was an adventure of its own. And then they said, we might have church this evening. So about 7:30, they came and said, okay, we're going to go to church. So we went to church. We got to church at like 8 o'clock. And there were three of us. It was me and Raymond Burkholder and Stephen Burkholder. And so they said, okay, we want you guys to preach. So, all right, how long? And they said, well, an hour. So he said, okay, well, it's like 8 o'clock. So, you know, yeah, we'll do that. We'll split it up. And they said, no, an hour each. And so then we were there till 11 o'clock, went to bed. And then the next day they said, we were going to have a conference, but the government wouldn't allow us to have a conference, so we're going to split you guys up. We'll give you each an interpreter, and we'll just have house services through the village. So they gave me an interpreter. We went to the first house, and And my interpreter said, no, this guy here, he doesn't think you can trust God. He thinks if you trust God, he's going to let you down. So here you need to preach about faith. So we sang a couple songs, and I preached about faith. And then and these people, they had ponds in their backyards. They raised seafood. They all raised seafood. And I love seafood, and it was amazing. Then we sing a couple songs, had a message, and then they had seafood, and then we went to the next house. And then my interpreter said, now here, this man, he just became a Christian 3 months ago, and he used to beat his wife, and he knows that as a Christian he shouldn't beat his wife, but he doesn't know how a Christian husband should treat his wife. So here you need to preach about Christian marriage and how a Christian husband should treat his wife. So we sang a few songs. I preached about how a Christian husband should treat his wife. We ate more seafood, and we did that all day long, and for 3 days it was amazing. And I ate so much seafood, I was almost sick. And then the last evening we were there, they said, we were at the deacon's house for supper, and they said, you know, we feel bad, like we've just been giving you our ordinary food that we get out of our backyards every day, and so tonight we made a special meal, and said, well, so what did you make? And they said, we're having a dog curry. We killed a dog, and we're having dog curry. So we had dog curry, and it didn't taste like chicken. I can promise you that. And it was okay, but I couldn't think about a dog while I was eating it. But, you know, while we were there, there was this young man from a Buddhist family who came to Christ and had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that was happening there was that there had been a cyclone there about 3 years before we were there. And the village that we were in, before the cyclone, the population was 1,000. After the cyclone, these people were tribal people, and the government of Myanmar was against the tribal people, so they wouldn't allow aid agencies to come in. And so they wanted people to die, and they did. More people died after the cyclone from not having food and water than died in the cyclone. When we were there, the population of the village was 250, so three-quarters of the people had died. So there were these guys, they knew how to raise shrimp, and they had the ponds, everything there. They had access to the international shrimp market. They could harvest shrimp in the morning. They could put it on the boat, get it into Laputo on the coast by afternoon. It would get on the overnight bus, and the next morning it would be in Yangon. It would get flown to Japan, and they had access to the shrimp market. They knew how to raise shrimp. But the problem was there were young men there who knew how to raise shrimp, but they didn't have land. And there were widow ladies who had land, but they didn't know, they weren't shrimp farmers. And so what we were able to do is we were able to make connections to set up a system where some of those young men could get money to rent the land from the widows so that they could raise shrimp, and the widows had income from their land. And we were able to put some of the pieces back together to recreate that shrimp industry on the island. And that was amazing. Well, what I'm saying is there is no lack of adventure in serving God. And there are places that God needs to be represented. And I just encourage you to fight the good fight. Get engaged in the real battle. Finish the course. Stay on course. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. I will confess to you that in my 50s, my biggest challenge was to avoid the temptation to coast and to think, well, I've done a bunch of stuff and maybe I can just, nobody would find fault with me if I would, like maybe I don't need any more adventure. Maybe I've had my quota. But no, like God has things for us to do. And to stay engaged in the battle and finish the course. And the experiences, the life experiences that God gives us prepares us for the next step that he has for us and the next door that he's going to open. If we're faithful with the little things, then God moves us on to the next thing and the next thing. And the adventure continues. And so it's not about coasting, but we need to be able to, at the end of his life, Jesus said to the Father, I finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, there were still blind people, there were still lame people, there were still people who didn't believe that he was the Messiah. But somehow, Jesus knew that he had done the things that the Father had sent him to do. And I want to get to the end of my life and be able to say, I think I've done the things that God wanted me to do. But in order to do that, I need to have the kind of relationship with Jesus where I know who he is and I know what he wants me to do. Because really, I ought to be living the life that Jesus would live if he was in this body and he was here in this place, and I ought to be able to do the things that Jesus would do. And in order to do that, I need to have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to know Jesus well enough that when I get into a challenging situation, I have some idea what Jesus would do in that situation, and I know what to do. And that knowledge comes, that intimacy comes from knowing somebody well enough that we can predict their actions, we can predict what they would do in that situation. So we have acquaintances, and for some of you, you know, people will ask you, well, do you know Merle? And you'll say, well, I met him one time, he was at our church, but you don't know anything about me, really. You don't know that much about me. But then there are also, we have friends, where we kind of know them well enough that we know, when we're with that person, we know if we're going to be with them for 30 minutes, we already know something they're going to talk about because we know them well enough. Like my wife's brothers are really, they are serious about hunting. And so I know when I'm with my brother-in-laws, I better be thinking about what hunting stories have I heard lately, because that's what we're going to be talking about. I know it's going to come up. So if I want to be part of the conversation, I probably is going to help me to have a hunting story because I know them well enough that I know that's what they're going to talk about. But then when we really have an intimate relationship with somebody, when we know somebody really well, we can predict what they're going to do. And it doesn't take that much effort to do that. Think about this. If you're 5 years old and you've been to summer Bible school and you're about ready to head for home, and all of a sudden the idea comes into your mind, you know, it'd be really nice to stop at Dairy Queen on the way home. At 5 years old, you already know which one of your parents to ask to do that, right? Because you know who's the most likely to say, you're only 5 years old, but you already know who to ask that question. And let's say that you work in a retail store and you've been there for a few years and a disgruntled customer comes in and they're not happy and they're asking you to do this and this for them. And so you offer them what you know your boss offers to disgruntled customers and they're still not happy. And then they say, well, I want to talk to your supervisor. What do? You just smile because you know you've already offered them everything that he's going to offer them. So you say, sure, go right ahead. Because you've done what you know he would do in that situation because you've observed what he's done before. And that's how we want to know Jesus. We want to know Jesus in the way that when situations come up, we know this is what Jesus would do. And so I can do it. And I can act on his behalf. But we need to discipline ourselves to be in that kind of relationship with Jesus, to be open to the Holy Spirit. That's what he's our guide. That's what he's there for. He's indwelling us so that he can guide us and prompt us and speak to us and give us the coaching and the direction that we need as we live out our lives. And yes, we need a personal mission statement. We need to know what is my life about? What might God want to do with a person like me? Because God gave me gifts and abilities and skills, and don't just float through life hoping that something happens. No, we need to think about what might God want me to do and put some thought into that and then set some goals and objectives and discipline ourselves and get some coaches and be productive. Be a person that's going to make a difference for the kingdom of God. That's not going to happen by accident. The things that God wants to do in our world today are not going to get done by accident. They're not going to get done with spare change and with part-time people. It's going to take people that are committed to learning how to do cross-cultural ministry, how to do missions well. And it's going to take funding to make that happen. And I will suggest to you that, and some people say, well, not everybody can go, right? Like, it's like some of us have to stay here too, and that's true. But it's not, you see, missions is not, like our questions are often where, when, what, God's questions are more why and how. Why are you doing what you're doing? So to represent Christ, to be part of that battle that's going on in the universe, you don't have to be in Kathmandu. You don't have to be in Calcutta. You can be in Blainsport, but why are you doing what you're doing? And how are you engaging in the battle where you are? And I will suggest to you that I don't believe that the church is going to be able to do the things that God wants done in the world without a prosperous and generous business community. It's just the way it works. If God has called you to be in business, that can be just as important as living your life in Kathmandu, but you better know why you're doing it and what the purpose is and how is God going to use what you're doing? How are you going to use what you're doing for kingdom purposes? And how is that going to be part of the grand scheme of what God is doing in the world? And so you can be a secretary, you can be a truck driver, you can be what your occupation is not as significant as why you're doing what you're doing and how are you engaging with people who need Jesus in your daily life. And God is doing some of the things that we're doing that maybe don't even seem that significant, God can use for his kingdom purposes in amazing ways, because God he's seeking the lost, and his heart's desire is to see people come to him. Back in the 1990s, our youngest biological daughter wanted to learn more about childcare, so we decided, well, we'll start fostering, and we'll foster, hopefully we can get some infants, and she can get some experience in childcare. And so our first foster child was a boy who was 9, and that didn't really, I mean, he was there for about 3 months, and that was good, but then he left, and then the agency called us one day, and they said, we have an infant that was just born. And this family has had about 5 children before, and all the children were taken out of the home because of abuse. And 2 of the children are adopted by a family in British Columbia. And our plan is to take this baby and get custody of her, and then we want her to be adopted by this family in British Columbia who has the other children. And so would you take her? So we said, sure, we'll take her until that happens. And so then they called and they said, it's going to be a day or two before we bring the baby, because we checked into the family and we're kind of scared to go pick up the baby. So we're going to have the Dryden police pick up the baby. So then they called a day or so later and said, it's going to be another day or two because the Dryden police checked into the family and they don't want to pick up the baby. So they want the provincial police to pick up the baby. So then they called a day or two later and they said, it's going to be a little longer because the provincial police checked into the family and they don't want to pick up the baby. So they're bringing in a SWAT team from Toronto to pick up the baby. And so they did that and they brought the baby and they said, don't ever go to town with this baby because if you would meet the dad, like, it could be really bad. And so I go, okay. So somebody always had to stay home with the baby. And we had her for about 6 weeks, and then it went to court for them to get custody so that she could be adopted by this family in British Columbia. And when it went to court, the judge said, you can't take a child out of a home because of what happened to other children in the home. If nothing happened to this child, you can't apprehend the child, so she has to go back. Oh, we were heartbroken. Like, you're going to send a 6-week-old baby back into a home that even the provincial police are scared to go into. You know that other children have been abused in that home, and you're going to send that baby back. Like, that's just so wrong. And I wanted to protect that child, but I couldn't. And so she went back. And Edith wrote a note of, this is her daily schedule, this is when she wakes up, this is when she naps, this is when she eats. And at the bottom of the note, she just wrote a note on saying, I'll be praying for you, or for her. And so she went back. The family was under supervision for 6 months. And then as soon as that 6-month period was over, they moved to Manitoba. They moved out of the province. and we never heard anything. What happened? Until May of last year, we got a Facebook message from Sabrina saying, I think I was in your home as a child, as a foster child. And so we got to messaging with her, and yeah, and it was her. And then we were going to Manitoba 2 weeks later, and we said, hey, and she got married. And I said, well, we'll have dinner with you and your husband. And so we did. And she said, my life was horrible. She said her dad was kind of high up in the Hell's Angels organization. He was involved in all kinds of criminal activity, and that's why the police didn't want to go pick her up. And she said he not only abused me, he trafficked me to his friends. And she said he died when I was 7 years old, and she said it was a mercy. But she said my mother couldn't really take care of me either. She was a violent person, and she said when I was 14, she tried to kill me, and I fled the home, called the police, and I went back into foster care. And she said through a respite foster family, I came to know Jesus, and it just changed my life. And she said, and then she married a Russian Mennonite guy from Steinbach, Manitoba, and they're part of a Russian Mennonite church there. And she is the regional director for child evangelism for all. She organizes dozens of children's camps all across southern Manitoba. And she was saying, because of my experience with Jesus, I want every child to know who Jesus is. And she was saying, I had a horrible childhood. My father had a horrible childhood. But she was saying, that stops with me. And I want children, regardless of their situation, know who Jesus is. And the thing that triggered her reaching out to us, she said, I got my foster care records from Ontario. And when I saw at the bottom of that daily schedule, the note that Edith wrote saying, I'll be praying for you. She said, I just realized that Jesus had his eye on me through everything that was happening. So after almost 30 years, you find out that something we did that we thought, well, that was nothing. But God followed that up, and he called that woman into relationship with himself, and he used other people. But what I'm saying is there are things that are just significant that as we go about our lives, we have opportunities to do things that make a difference for eternity. But it's so easy for us to get distracted. And living in a wealthy country just doesn't help us to focus on the things that are really significant for eternity. And sometimes when we look at life and we look at the choices we've made and we look at the world around us and sometimes, well, in the Psalms, David said, you know, the wicked, they prosper and you know, and they do so good, and why? But it's all futility, right? In the end, when we lived in Dryden, we were friends with a business family there. He was an agnostic. He said, you don't know if God exists or if he doesn't. And you don't find out for sure until you die. So he did enough of stuff in the church that he thought if he died and God did exist, he'd be okay, but not too much so that if he died and God didn't exist, he hadn't wasted his life and money in the church. So we were back and forth with them, and then after we were in Haiti, he said, hey, why don't you come out to my cottage and we'll talk about Haiti? So we went to his, he said, I'll meet you by the Trans-Canada Highway, and so we followed him into his cottage, and my problem started when I started following him to his cottage because he was driving his Jaguar and I was driving a Ford Escort station wagon that wasn't too new, and I thought, I wonder what he thinks of my car, and I'm looking at his Jaguar and that's a real car. And then we went to their cottage, and we've been to their house, but this was just their cottage by the lake, and it was bigger and nicer than my house. I thought, hey, this is really nice. And then he said, dinner's not quite ready, so I'm going to take you sailing in my sailboat. So he had this 40-foot sailboat, and we were out sailing on the lake, and I'm thinking, this is how a person should live. This is this is how life should be done, right? He's got the Jaguar and the cottage and the sailboat. And then we came in and he said, we're going to have dinner here on the dock. But after dinner, we're going to go up to the cottage. But he said, we have a jacuzzi here on the dock. If your children want to go in the jacuzzi while we go to the cottage, they can do that. And I'm thinking, now he has a jacuzzi too. And so my steak and baked potato didn't taste very good because I was thinking, you know, I made the wrong choices in life. I should have stayed in Pennsylvania and gone into business. Maybe I'd have a cabin in the mountains and a boat at the shore and a real car. And I got nothing. And the way I'm living my life, it's not going to change. It's going to stay that way. I'll never have anything. And, you know, he's got it all and I got nothing. And it's just, you know, I've made the wrong choices in life. And then we went up to the cottage and we're talking about Haiti. And partway through that conversation, he turned to his wife and he said, you know, Pat, we should have got more involved in the church. He said, you know, look at the things that Merle and his family have done. We've never done anything like that. Like, we travel, but we just go look at stuff and then we come back and we don't do anything for anybody. And he said, we don't even know what they're talking about. And you know, God just kind of spoke to me and said, you know what, like, you were crying in your steak and baked potato down there, feeling sorry for yourself. But actually, if anybody should feel sorry for themselves, it's him. I know that's true. If I would get to the end of my life and all I'd have to show for it would be a Jaguar and a jacuzzi and a sailboat, that's not enough. It just isn't. The world is filled with people who are 40 or 50 years old and have met all their financial goals and are bored to death and don't know what to do with the rest of their lives. But with Christ and with engaging in the battle, it just never gets old. It's just there's always more. And I just encourage you to look at life and what God might have for you in life and not to get distracted. You know, there's more wealth going to be transferred from one generation to another in our communities. We've never lived this long anywhere without being persecuted. And when you're frugal and you're hardworking, multi-generational, you accumulate multi-generational wealth. There's more wealth going to be transferred from one generation to another in the next 15 years probably than at any other time in our history. And for you young people, the truth of the matter is, when the people my age die, your parents who are in their 50s, that money's going to come into their hands. And quite frankly, they don't need it. But someday, that money's coming into your hands. And I just encourage you young people to think now, when that wealth comes into my hands, I'm going to get it into the kingdom. Because I believe that God has some amazing things that need to be done, and we need to get that wealth into the kingdom. And let's not get distracted with all that the world offers us for more comfort and more of whatever the world has to offer. Let's focus on the kingdom and get it into the kingdom. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, I just pray that you would bless us with a vision for fighting the good fight, for keeping the course, for finishing, for keeping the faith. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church. I pray that you would use this church and the families in it to make a significant difference for your kingdom in the places where they live and in this community. I pray that the wealth that you are bringing through the families in this congregation could be channeled into your kingdom. Lord, I pray that someday when we're part of that great multitude before the throne from every tribe, every language, and every nation, that we will recognize that there are people there because of the way we chose to use what you've given us and to use our lives. I pray that you would give us vision, give us energy, help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.